listen, we want everybody to enjoy Memorial Day weekend. That's a great event for us as a country, but we also don't ever want to forget what the purpose of this holiday was about, to remember what all went into us being able to enjoy these freedoms. But I like that video because it reminds us the humanity behind this. It's so easy for us to just kind of turn this into an abstract concept. And more so lately, it feels like than ever before. We're a nation at war, and yet it feels so abstract. So I want us to take just a moment before we're going to have our Bible study as normal, but let's take a moment. First, I want us to have a moment of silence, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer for the families who have lost. So let's take a moment here. Father, we don't want to, by neglect, sin in forgetting the sacrifices that were made in order to secure our nation, in order to secure peace in the world. Father, we recognize and realize that so many lives have been lost because of war. And not just lives on our side of this, but lives on all sides of these conflicts. And this was never your intention. You made a unified world, and from the time we decided to depart from your rule, ours has been a history of warfare. And so we long for the day, Lord, when swords are beaten into plowshares and we learn war no more. But in that meantime, Lord, as we live in this world as it is, we just pray that you comfort those who've lost loved ones and friends, family members, and those that are cared for. We pray, Father, for those who need comfort at this time because of this loss. And we thank you, Lord, that you have placed us in a nation where we do have these freedoms to meet and to explore your word and to follow our faith. I pray, Lord, that we don't take it for granted, and that we make the best of what we have, take full advantage of what we have now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, that's not intended to try to bring anybody down, but it's the reality of this. And I think it's important for us to face the reality of our world that we're in. We started a series last week of teachings where we're exploring through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you want to follow along in our Bible study today in your own Bible or Bible app, go over to Matthew chapter 2, please. Last week we began by reading a genealogy and the account of Jesus' miraculous conception and his birth into this world. So we set the stage. This is what Matthew's Gospel is about. The kingdom of God is breaking into this world just as it was promised in the Old Testament. And that's the overall theme of Matthew's account of the good news, the kingdom of God. The other prominent theme of Matthew's gospel that we're going to see as we go along is the hidden or the unexpected way in which God's kingdom is breaking in to our midst, the hidden way, the unexpected ways in which God is showing up, defying the paradigms that we had in place. There's this glory that's hidden in humility, and we're going to see that cropping up all through the story as we go. Matthew masters these themes in his gospel, and he's actually, what this whole thing is intended to do is train our vision so that we can be on the lookout for all of the possibilities that there are when God's heavenly kingdom is superimposed over our earthly distress. And that's why we attend to the Gospels the way that we do, because the Gospels aren't intended just to tell us who Jesus was and what he was up to, but they're revealing to us who Jesus is presently in our lives and at work in this world, how the kingdom of God is at work in this world, and how we, as participants in this kingdom project, are expressing the reality of God at work. So today we're going to be reading about several characters who come in contact with or who hear about the Messiah's arrival, and we're going to look at their contrasting responses. And by doing that, we're going to see what it's like when this world's system is seen through the lens of God's kingdom. So in our section today, we're going to read an account that's actually quite familiar with most of us, and it's something that's rarely ever read outside of December. So kind of think of this as Christmas in May or something like that. But it's really only familiar in pieces. It's actually not familiar because we've embellished so much about it, and we usually leave so much other stuff out that we kind of miss the point of it all. But if you're there in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to jump right in, starting in verse 1 this morning. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Who is he? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, well, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' When then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Yeah, that's it. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it had come to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." All right, this is awesome. This is like intrigue and things going on. This is really a cool thing. And we need to take a moment here, though, to set the stage for this story, because there's a lot of working parts in the background that we've got to become familiar with so that we really can understand this. So I'm going to kind of give you a little history lesson here. So don't panic, though, if you don't like history, because it's going to be okay. So here's the thing. 2,000 years ago, the known world was under the control of the Roman Empire. The Romans obviously had colonies set up all over the world, but the Romans had a vested interest in Palestine, well, in the Middle East in general. I mean, that was a very important region to them. Now, we might think, why did a Western empire like Rome care at all about the Middle East? And I can tell you right now, it wasn't because they cared about the people over there or anything like that. They needed stability in that region in order to keep the free flow of the Middle East's natural resources that Rome had, the people in the West had grown deeply dependent on. Any idea what those resources might have been? Nope. It was grain. In order to maintain peace in that region, keep all these little infighting things from just, you know, erupting all over the place, they sent large numbers of troops over there to be peacekeepers, and they set up their own oversight over the operations of the locally allowed local governments, but they kept oversight over these local governments, and they had a lot of troops on the ground. Any of this sound familiar at all? It is amazing how very little has changed in 2,000 years. I mean, the details are different, obviously, but it's an interesting thing that we largely can relate to this because we sort of have the same experience. Now, for the Romans, for the Roman government, it was the Jewish people and their fanatical religion that was the biggest problem for them to face, because these Jewish people refused to conform to Roman ideals, and they had resorted to terrorist tactics as a means of trying to resist these Western intruders. So the Romans started working a different tactic. They initially went in and were just, you know, slaughtering everybody that they could, and they realized that wasn't working. So what they did is they set up a leader who would appear to be on the side of the common man, the common people, on the Jewish side of things, and then they started courting all the religious leaders, the high priests and the chief priests and all of them, making sure that they were comfortably set in life and lacked for nothing, and as a result, They were able to maintain a peaceful environment in that very volatile region for nearly 100 years doing this sort of thing. So the leader that the Romans had set up at this time was a man named Herod. He was known as Herod the Great. But he was a self-styled king of the Jews. In fact, that's where that phrase comes from. He called himself king of the Jews. He was still, of course, Caesar's hireling. He was Caesar's puppet in this whole thing. But he called himself the king of the Jews, and oddly enough, he wasn't even really Jewish. He actually was a Semitic Gentile whose family had converted to Judaism for political reasons early on as Rome was courting them. And he was known, though, for his great and expansive building projects. This is how he courted the favor of the people. He began this massive construction and infrastructure development. One of the most important things that he did was that he built or expanded the temple there in Jerusalem. That's why it's known as Herod's Temple in Jesus' day. So he was known for his building projects, his expansive infrastructure, but he was also known for his intense brutality and paranoia, and that's going to come through in the story that we have. So there's a little bit of the background on some of these characters. The next characters that that Matthew tells us about are these wise men from the East. He says they came to Jerusalem because they saw this unusual astronomical event, and they interpreted it to mean that a new king had come on the scene in Judea. Now, there feels like there's a whole lot of backstory to this that we're not given information on. I mean, it's kind of, these bits are thrown out there, and we're supposed to kind of parse through this and make sense of it. I mean, who are these guys? And why did they think that the appearance of this star meant this? And if they're from the East, why did they think that it was a king coming to Israel in this whole thing? There's just a lot of unanswered questions in this scene as Matthew sets it up. But notice, just to set the record straight, it never says three wise men came from the East. I'm going to ruin Christmas for you, I promise, at some point here. We're not told how many there are. And notice also they come sometime after Jesus is born. We assume somewhere about a year or 2 years after Jesus was born. So there. And so you're never going to be able to look at your manger scene or nativity setting ever the same. And they're not kings either. So the we three kings deal, I don't even know. That's just a traditional thing that developed. They're called wise men in most translations. But in order to get the power of this story, we really need to understand the word that's used there in the Greek, magos, or it's also called magi. It gets translated as wise men, but we think that seems to be a way of trying to sanitize this story by the translators, because the word originally meant astrologers or fortune tellers or dream interpreters. In fact, the modern English word that we have comes from magi. Magician is the word there. These were not respected men of wisdom from the Jewish point of view. They just weren't. These guys were the models of religious impiety, really. They're horoscope fanatics. They're pseudoscientists. They're fortune tellers. They're from the wrong place, and they're using the wrong tools. And what are they doing in this story of the kingdom of God coming in? And what is this star that they saw? You know, we don't know. Some believe that it was a comet. There's nothing to corroborate that historically. It couldn't have been Halley's Comet based on the time frame. Some have suggested that it was an anomaly, a supernova. Maybe. Others propose, and this is interesting, that Jupiter and Saturn were in conjunction with each other three times in 7 BC. Jupiter was thought by the ancients to be a kingly star, kingly planet, and Saturn was thought of by some to be connected with Judaism because the six-pointed star of David, that symbol there, was also used as a symbol in the ancient world, the six-pointed star of Saturn. So those two got connected that way. So you could see how these Eastern stargazers would have maybe put together that there's a king being born in Israel. We don't know. It's, to me, even the wording of it, that the star is traveling at one point and coming to rest. So some have suggested that it wasn't a star at all, but a celestial being being illuminated. There's just no way to know. Matthew doesn't deign to tell us what this was all about, and so we're just going to have to shrug and say, well, that's interesting. It could be these guys, they're from the East, so it could be they came from Babylon, and they may have been familiar with the Jewish faith and its anticipation of a coming Messiah. Remember, the Israelites were there for 70 years. Many Jewish people remained in Babylon back when after the exile, and so it could be that influence was there to help them put this together. But we also know, and this is very interesting, that there was a sense in the ancient world around this time, especially circulating within the Roman Empire, this sense that something was brewing in the Middle East. How curious is that? Tacitus was a Roman historian, a Roman senator and a historian during that time, and he described this heightened sense of expectation in the empire during the time right before Jesus' birth. Here's what he writes. He says that, talking about the regions around there, that in the ancient records of their priests was contained a prediction of how at this very time the East was to grow powerful and a ruler coming from Judea was to acquire a universal empire. So, you know, here's a Roman historian talking about what people were thinking about during that time. And so he pointed out how this was disturbing to the people in the regions outside of Israel. So it's what's really fascinating to me. So we kind of can put together why they're there and stuff. But if I step back just a moment, what's really fascinating to me is that these men are portrayed as heroes in this story. And it's just another place where the unexpected is happening in the appearance of the kingdom of God. These are the wrong dudes using the wrong tools showing up as heroes of the kingdom's project. And we see in these magi such this strong sense of spiritual diligence and faith. They're not influenced by the powers that be or the religious elite. They're out to find and worship the king, and they do just that. They seek him out, they find him, and they worship him. And it's just a reminder that God has servants in places where we might not expect to find them, which tells us to temper some of our thoughts in terms of sizing people up. God's kingdom expands through unlikely people who embrace his purposes, who set out to embrace what it is that he's about, who are seeking for what it is that God is doing. The Magi's place in this story reveals that while Jesus is indeed the true king, he's not just the king over the people of Israel, but his kingdom is exactly what they were thinking, a universal empire. This is the kingdom of God expanding to include all nationalities. And this is, once again, where outsiders and the marginalized are put on display as the people of the kingdom of God. The outsiders, the ones that you wouldn't expect to be part of this. Much like in Luke's introduction in his gospel, you know, he sets the stage by, he starts listing off all the important movers and shakers of the known world. Starts with Caesar, and he's working on his way on down, but then he begins his story. He bypasses all of them and begins his story with these two no-name nobodies out in Podunksville who begin this whole gospel movement. And Matthew is doing that as well. Bypassing the empire and its puppets king and its religious elite, and we see these misfits, these politically and religiously insignificant people from the margins who come in and fulfill what God's purposes are in this world. This is intended to train our vision, to get us seeing things differently, from a different perspective. It's challenging the paradigms that we so quickly set up, especially when it comes to our sense of religion. I mean, we're challenged by this. And here, I guess I need to throw a qualifier. I'm thinking about this. We need to throw a qualifier because we're talking about magi and all of that. And this is not to say that this was somehow validating the idea of magic or the practice of magic in some way. The point of this, the point of him using this, is that they're seeking Jesus. And that's the whole thing. It's where their focus is. It's where they come to. They come in line with God's purposes in this world, regardless of all the other accoutrements that they had with them. God doesn't seem to care about that part of it. He'll deal with that in his own time, we assume. But right at that moment, it's that they're seeking Jesus to worship him. And that's the idea. This is intended to train us to look at this, to gain a new focus in the contrast, to remind us where the real story of what God's up to is, and how that's unfolding in this world. It's not always on the big stage or through the most famous or powerful. It's not even through the most respectable, but through people like you and I, actually. When we set out to seek to discover Jesus, when we set out to worship Him, to worship Him no matter what the world of politics or religion is insisting on. So that's the thing. Do we want to be used by God? Do we have that idea? I want to be used by God. I want to be part of this thing. Well, we don't have to set out to do great things necessarily. We just need to be diligent in seeking Jesus, to worship Him, to yield our lives to Him, to be loyal to Jesus, and His kingdom will expand through us, even through our everyday lives. That's the subversive power of the kingdom of God. We may not even know what it is that He's doing as we set out to just live in worship of Him, to surrender our lives to Him. Contrast these religious dudes, these magi dudes with the religious elite in this story, the chief priests and the scribes. Because when Herod summoned them, as we were reading that, to find out where the Messiah was going to be born, the moment he asks them, they're able to quote Micah right off the top of their head. Oh, but you, O Bethlehem, no small ruler of Israel come from you. You would think that guys like this who know the Bible, just right off the top of their head, would be the first ones to go investigate this claim that there's rumors that the Messiah has been born. They should have been the first one, calling up an Uber or a cab. We got to get out there. We got to explore this. We got to vet everybody involved in this. But that wasn't the case. In fact, it's interesting. Again, Matthew's directing our vision, letting us know that the most religious are not always the ones representing the cause of the kingdom of God. Their indifference to this news is stunning, and it's meant to be stunning to us. The unknown outsiders from a strange land are adamant about getting out there to find and serve the king. But the people who actually knew the promise of the king's appearance seem disinterested when it comes along. Why should they care? Because they're the ones that are supposed to be God's people. They know the word. They know how all these things work. If God's going to be doing something, He'd tell us first, not these weirdos. He wouldn't do that. They had knowledge in the head, but there was no grace in the heart for them. They were quick to provide chapter and verse for the question that was asked, but they never acted on what it is they knew. And how many people in my life have I known that have just incredible amounts of knowledge about the Word of God, whose behavior and attitude towards other people was as unchristlike as I've ever known? It does no good to have this whole structure built around ourselves, but no grace in the heart. So when we're talking about being diligent to serve and worship Jesus, we're not talking about getting more religious in life. And it's just all too common that we go down this line of thinking. We start thinking, I want to get right with God. And we translate that to mean, I need to go to church more. I need to memorize more Bible verses. I need to start a prayer journal. And all of those things are good and fine. They're good and fine. I believe that. I said it. I guess that was like, yes. Makes me wonder if we should just stop right there. Except that I know that was Microsoft and not God. I know the difference. Anyway, all of these things that I mentioned, Bible memorization, going to church, all of these things are good, but not an end in themselves, which they so quickly become for us as human beings. They can be a means towards a goal. These guys had a head full of knowledge about God, but that didn't lead them into a life of discovering God. And that's the goal. To constantly be on this quest of searching for where He is and what He's doing. That's what Matthew's trying to do, to get us to see the kingdom of God superimposed over this world, to live for God, to seek to discover His will for our own lives, His will for this world at large, to honestly engage with Him in our hearts and discover new things and possibilities like we would in any relationship. God has never shown an interest in people behaving more religiously actually just the opposite of that, but he's always invited us to seek him, to discover him, to discover his healing rule in our lives and discover his healing rule and the impact that it can have on this world. Well, after the Magi find Jesus and they worship him, they go home a different route to avoid Herod. You know, they set their GPS differently, and because Herod wanted to find out who this kingly kid was, because he obviously had alternative intentions than worshiping him. So the story goes on. Well, no, it doesn't. So the story goes on in verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child with his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Think about this. Jesus was not born into some peaceful place of serenity. And there's a reason for that. This is God with us. So Jesus was born into a time of tension and violence and fear. He wasn't born into comfort, not when this world is in misery. He has to be with us. He has to be in the midst of that misery. And so this is how God is entering the scene of human history. This is how the king of all, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, enters in to the human story to bring justice into this world through his kingdom. He comes into this story by entering into pain and into suffering. So before Messiah could even walk or talk, he's actually a homeless refugee without a country, rejected and banished by the powerful systems of men. And so I want you to think about that for just a moment. God knows what the plight of refugees are firsthand. So they go to Egypt, and nothing is known about their lives there for those years. But Matthew quotes Hosea, which was a prophecy that looked back to the Exodus when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so Matthew again is letting us know there's a new exodus underway. Coming up out of Egypt carries with it a certain sense of symbolism. A new exodus is happening here. Now not just leading everyone into the promised land of some real estate in Palestine, but leading all of humanity out of bondage and into a new life as the children of God, just like what we celebrated here this morning with the communion. All right, well, moving on, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, why, those tricky wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets that might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. There's no actual prophecy from the Old Testament that says that he shall be called a Nazarene, but one of the texts from Isaiah carries with it the same idea in the language that's used. So that's probably what he's quoting there. So this is like, I mean, it's kind of a downer at the end of this story. I mean, it's a brutal, brutal story. As it's, you know, it's not the kind of stuff you find on your normal Christmas card when you get it. But Herod realized that the Magi had ditched him, and he responded in a way that was consistent with what we know about Herod from history. He had all the male children, 2 years old and under, murdered in this town. Now, we don't have any historical corroboration of this event. Josephus, who chronicled a lot of these things around then, never mentions anything about this. But we have to kind of put this in perspective. Bethlehem was a very, very small town, a very small village at that time. It's estimated that, you know, somewhere in the number of maybe a dozen or so babies were killed. That's horrifying. That's terrible. It would make the news now. But in the ancient world, when you've got so much brutality and violence on every hand, it's very likely that something like this could escape the notice of a historian who's concerned with a larger event that's unfolding with the Roman Empire. But even without historic verification, it's within the bounds of the types of things that we know that Herod was capable of. He's a man, I mean, just to put it in context, he's a man who had his wife and his sons put to death because he was just suspicious of their loyalties, so he had them murdered. This is the kind of person that Augustus famously said, it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son, which is filled with all kinds of irony for the king of the Jews. When he neared the time of his death, this is something Herod did, just to give you some perspective on who he is. He had many of the prominent men of Jericho arrested under false charges, with the orders that when Herod himself finally passed away, these men would be executed so that there would be mourners, because he knew no one would mourn his death. He was going to see to it that tears were shed when he died, even though they weren't going to be over him. So this was a brutal, this was a twisted dude. But he stands as a representative of those in the center of power. And Matthew, again, he's guiding our vision as to how things work now that the kingdom of God is here. He's letting us know that human rule will always oppose God's kingdom. We have to reimagine the birth of Jesus. You know, in Will Ferrell, I don't know if I'm going to get in trouble for this, but Will Ferrell has a comedy, Talladega Nights. It's a movie that was made a long time ago. And the main character in this movie, Ricky Bobby, is praying over a meal. And as he's praying to baby Jesus. And he's explaining, I like praying to baby Jesus. And look, maybe he's blasphemous or whatever. I don't know if it was intentional or not, but it's brilliant satire in that most people only want to pray to a Jesus who feels safe and out of the way and harmless in some way. They like a baby Jesus because a baby Jesus is in baby diapers and off in a baby manger somewhere and not meddling with the affairs of the things that we want to do. But it's wildly inaccurate even in light of the gospel. Because in Matthew's gospel, this is a baby who poses such a threat that the most powerful man around kills a whole village of babies in order to be rid of him. This is the story of Jesus from his birth right up until this present day. People who claim control have always perceived Jesus as a threat because he upsets the power games that we employ in order to keep control, because he turns normal expectations upside down and introduces a value set that doesn't work with the systems of this world. And he claims ultimate loyalty from his followers. So those who've claimed control in this world obviously are going to see him as a threat. That's why all through history there's been this ongoing tension between the gospel of Jesus and those in positions of power. Even though Christianity during the Middle Ages became the position of power, those who truly were representing the gospel of the kingdom were always in conflict and hunted and persecuted by the systems that were in place that held the power. That's something that we've got to get a hold of, and it wouldn't be a bad thing to meditate on in an election year. But listen, it's more than just that. There's something in microcosm. Herod represents those who claim their own rule. And so that's not just people holding political or governmental power, because that's you and I as well. That's all of us. We all have a tendency to sit on a throne with a crown way too big for our heads, shaking our fist at heaven, telling God what he needs to do. It's you and I when we resist the claims that Jesus makes on our lives, when we determine we know better. When we see what his will is and we say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. I'm not being that. I'm not forgiving him or her. The moment we confess Jesus as our Savior and we call him Lord of our lives, he and his kingdom begin an invasion in our lives. And all through our lives, all through that tangled mess of a heart we have, we've got citadels set up. We've got archers on the wall. We've got all kinds of defenses prepared and ready. But that doesn't stop Jesus. We can threaten, we can stomp our feet or whatever, but the Holy Spirit begins convicting and challenging our values and our priorities and our attitudes, and he calls us into conformity with the kingdom of God. And even while we may have surrendered our hearts to him and come into this relationship with him, and God knows our hearts, he remembers our frame, he knows that we're dust. Paul says in Romans 7, we still have this war raging inside of us. There's these insurgents of habit and ego that resist what Jesus intends for us. And we demand rule over our own lives. But that doesn't stop him. Doesn't mean that he's angry or vicious. It's just that he's determined. He's not going to quit until he has all of us. Until he has every last vestige of what we're claiming as the right path for our own lives, when he knows full well where that path leads. And ultimately, as we saw in this story, nothing's going to stop God and his invasion. Herod can do whatever he wants to do, but ultimately Jesus lives and Herod dies in this story. We can resist, but God is going to keep addressing whatever that is in our lives. And if we're smart, we'll eventually get tired of fighting him because we can't win. Eventually, we'll be so black and blue and so beat up and worn out that we'll finally say, okay, I give up. You win. I win. I quit. You take the reins. And then all of a sudden, we find that his plan was best all along, that we get led into new realms of wholeness that we never thought possible. In Matthew's account, he quotes Jeremiah as prophesying the slaughter of the innocents. And it's a passage that talks about the horrors that were surrounding the exile into Babylon many years before. But in the larger context of that passage, it's promising this hopeful future, even in the face of the sorrow and pain that they have there. And that's the nature of the kingdom, enduring the suffering now for the joy that's set before us and the hope that all things are going to be set right. Because God's at work and doing this redeeming thing that he does. Now, so Herod doesn't succeed in stopping God's rule. As I said, eventually he dies. And Joe takes his family back to Israel. But then he finds out that Archelaus is in power. And he was worse than his dad. Actually worse, because he was just as brutal and arrogant and suspicious as his dad was, but he didn't do any building projects. So, you know, it's just all the yuck and nothing benefiting anywhere. So Matthew lets us know then how Jesus made it up to Galilee, how they get back to their hometown. He doesn't even mention this, their hometown, but get back to Nazareth and then the region of Galilee, which then becomes the launch pad for the kingdom's invasion into our world. Again, the wrong spot to be doing this. Galilee, largely infused with Gentiles, not Jerusalem, the place of David's reign and rule, completely different from what we'd have expected, but this is the way the story comes. So in this story, we saw the contrast of responses to Jesus. The outsiders who sought to serve and to worship him, the religious elite, and their apathetic indifference about God's arrival and his kingdom, and those who see Jesus as a threat to their own power and control. And in each case, it's important for us to try on the character for size. How do we respond to Jesus? He at work in this world and in our lives. If we're honest, we probably find that all three characters fit in certain places in our lives at one time or another. But let's allow this story to challenge us. Let's begin the practice of surrender. Let's allow God to change our paradigms so that we're not seeing this world just as the wretched world that it is, but with the kingdom of God superimposed over top of it, with all the possibilities that are resident in that. Let's see how God begins transforming our lives as we begin the process of surrender. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you that you're at work in this world. We thank you that we, as the human race, we're not cut adrift just to go our own way, because we know where that way goes. We've got a long history of this world that shows us what life is like outside of your rule. And so I pray for us as your people, Lord, that we surrender our hearts, even this morning as we're here, as we've presented ourselves before this gospel, if our hearts are challenged by this, I pray, Father, that you lead us into the process of surrender. Because these are things we don't even fully understand how to do. There are things so ingrained in us that the thought of trying to live outside of what it is that we've always known, grasping for our own sense of power or validation, to find that in some other place, that's alarming, sometimes frightening to us. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, in tangible ways this week, begin to show us the process of how to surrender, how to yield our will to your will, and find serenity, find wholeness in the process of it all. God, lead us and guide us into this kind of life that you intend in light of your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we'll finish up today by praying a prayer together. If you need prayer for anything specifically, come on up. We'd love to pray with you. Shirley's here. Riley's here. I'll be around here. And we'll see what God will do. Right on? All right. There we go. Let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.